The reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25, which can be found on page 983 of your Bibles. Matthew 10, beginning to read at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?
Well, shall we pray and ask God to help us as we come to his word this morning, to listen to it, understand it, and accept it? Let's pray together. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that by your Holy Spirit at work amongst us, you would enable us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to find his words of more value than much fine gold. And as your words are unfolded, we pray that you would give us light and understanding for your name's sake. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to this third in our four-part series entitled Understanding the Times. The reason I've chosen this section, I hope, is becoming obvious. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the times in which we live are times of clear-headed kingdom conviction. The king has come. Jesus has arrived. We are waiting merely for his final coronation, but he has arrived. It is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction, and his miracles and his death and resurrection all are evidence for that. We also saw 2 weeks ago that it is a time for gut-wrenching kingdom compassion. For Jesus recognized that we live in a world that is currently experiencing God's judgment. And as we see the effects of God's judgment in our culture, it should move us not to finger-wagging moral high horsemanship like the Daily Mail or something like that, but to compassion. It's interesting, the condemnation of Jesus is reserved for the Pharisee. The compassion of Jesus is for the woman caught in adultery, Matthew, the tax collector, and his friends, the sinners. At the same time, we also saw that it is a time for serious and sustained prayer. And fascinatingly, the thing that Jesus commands us to pray for is the raising up and sending out of many workers into the harvest. The fact that there is a harvest waiting to be reaped out there, people turning to Jesus Christ, is taken for granted. The shortage is a shortage of harvesters. Last week, we saw that we live in a time of confident, divisive, public proclamation, which stands to reason if the king has arrived, the time has come to send out workers into the harvest field proclaiming the truth, then it is a time for confident, public, but divisive proclamation. And that proclamation last week we saw initiated with the 12 apostles, but the evidence of the chapter suggests that Jesus is expecting that to go far beyond this business of public proclamation, far beyond the original 12, for as chapter 10 moves on, he starts to talk not just to the 12 apostles, but to whoever and anyone. And it becomes a much more widespread thing. Indeed, by the end of the gospel, we see Jesus commanding the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded the apostles. So you come back through Matthew's gospel, if you like, and the substance of chapter 10 applies to us all, if not some of the specifics. So we live in a time of clear-headed kingdom conviction, of real compassion for the lost who surround us, of serious prayer and of public proclamation. That, of course, explains why we're having a week like we're having here, the fortnight, perhaps, rather than a week of dialogue events. It should be a lifestyle, not just a fortnight. Now, today we move in our series to the second major focus, from the times in which we live to the terms of the kingdom. I love it. You know, there's no small print with Jesus that we're going to discover somewhere down the track. He spells out not only the times in which we live, but he goes on to say, these are the terms and conditions of discipleship. Trevor Tasker finally saved enough money to fly to the United States of America in order to visit his internet intended, to whom he had proposed over the ether. Imagine his surprise on arrival at Seattle Airport when instead of a 30-year-old ravishing beauty, he was met by 65-year-old Winema Shunit. His disillusionment was multiplied considerably as they arrived at the prospective marital home and he discovered in the deep freeze the corpse of Winema's previous internet romance. Must be true. I read it in the tabloids. You know, understanding the terms and conditions of anything is important, isn't it, before we enter into any sort of contract. Winema is now in jail somewhere, and Trevor has returned home. Let's start, shall we, with verse 16 and the present persecution and heavenly provision. If you've lost the page, it's page 1081, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, and you'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. Thank you, Mike. That's because I'm in John chapter 10. Perhaps it would be helpful. Thank you very much. Anybody else who is in John chapter 10, please, if you turn to page 983, that would be a big help. Verse 16. It is an extraordinary image, isn't it, verse 16? Just let me read it. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, I've only ever once seen a flock of sheep ravaged by the equivalent of ravenous wolves. Actually, it was a Great Dane and a Great St. Bernard. But before the farmer had time to reach for his shotgun and deal with the dogs, they had managed to cause irreparable damage. Three of the sheep had to be shot on the spot. Numerous lambs were dead. And the rest of the day was spent with a needle and thread trying to sew up the ripped skins. And yet Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Deliberately, intentionally, knowingly. I am sending you out on the understanding that the place to which you are going is a place of ravenous wolves. Of course, we're not to be stupid, not to invite needless persecution, and of course, we are to be gentle, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. There is to be no Christian masochism. We are not to stick our chin out and invite a ravenous wolf to take a bite. Any persecution is to be unprovoked. But there will be persecution for those who engage in and line up with apostolic ministry. And, says Jesus, I'm sending you into the teeth of it. Here we are then. The times in which we live are times of sustained and serious prayer, divisive public proclamation. The terms and conditions are terms and conditions of unprovoked persecution. Now, I think this is very important for us to take hold of in the West. I think all of us here in England harbour secretly within our hearts a longing for a day in which these times will be times when the world will speak well of us. And I think many of us think, the time will come when we will be able so to influence the government or the media or the human resources department at work or the staff room or the university students' union that the Christian agenda will be welcomed by everybody. Our political manoeuvring within the Diocese of London will be so sophisticated that people will skip with delight when they hear that someone from St. Helens is coming their way. I think many of us secretly long for a day like that. Let me ask you to look again at verse 16. Behold, says Jesus, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You know, if you do think that such a day, I've had to sort of say this to myself, if you really do think that such a day is on the way, in the times in which we live, says Jesus, no such day exists. So that's the heading for our first section on terms and conditions. It's a time of serious, sustained prayer, urgent, divisive proclamation. And therefore, the terms of the kingdom are terms and conditions of unprovoked persecution if we are going to line up with genuine apostolic Christianity, that which the apostles taught. But Matthew is the most gloriously careful writer. I love studying Matthew's gospel because it's so clearly laid out for us. And what Matthew does in verses 17 through then to verse 23 is to give us two parallel sections that unpack for us the nature of the opposition and then the heavenly provision, and then the nature of the opposition and then the heavenly provision. So verses 17 and 18, the persecution comes from synagogue and state. Verse 19, heavenly provision. 21 and 22, the persecution comes from friends and family. 23, heavenly provision. Let's move then, shall we, to the public persecution from synagogue and state. And the fascinating thing about verse 17 and 18 is that the place from which the persecution comes is the religious leaders of the day and the secular state. Just look closely at verses 17 and 18, and as I read it, ask yourself, who is doing the persecuting? Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So it looks, doesn't it, as if those of the synagogues are going to flog and then deliver over to the secular courts and to the kings and rulers those from amongst their number who are proclaiming the gospel. Now, this tells me, anyway, I don't know about you, that we in this country have been living for the last perhaps 150 years in most unusual times. It's not always been the case in our national history that there has been very little public persecution, and it certainly has not always been the case elsewhere in the world. It's wonderful to have some of our brothers and friends from Latvia with us this morning. If you go over to Latvia and start to scratch very quickly under the surface, you will find that there has been much persecution. The fascinating thing, though, is that over and again, as one looks at the persecution, it is the established religious of the day who, in order to protect their own position with the establishment, persecute true Christians. Because as the true Christians proclaim the truth about Jesus, there is a threat that it's going to rock the boat. And therefore, the compromised religious leaders of the day who are in bed with the establishment will find it makes their position very uncomfortable. Just think about it for a moment. Who was it that persecuted Jesus and handed him over to the established authorities of the day? Why? It was the established religion of the day. Who was it that persecuted Paul and handed him over to the establishment authorities of the day? Why? It was the established religious leaders of the day. Coming forward in time, who was it that brought charges against Luther and took him in front of the courts of his day in the 16th century? Why, it was the Roman Catholic Church of the day in league with the emperor. Who was it, just to make sure we're balanced here, that persecuted the Puritans in the 17th century and threw them out of the church? Why, it was the unconverted and unbelieving establishment Church of England leaders. Who was it that persecuted the Huguenots and slaughtered them in their thousands, such that the River Seine ran red with their blood? Who was it that preached against Whitfield and Wesley? Who published tracts against them? Who organized the crowds to throw bits of dead cat at them as they proclaimed the gospel? Who took them to court and removed their licenses for breaking canon law and preaching in other people's parishes? Why, it was the religious leaders of the Church of England. Who is it that is currently persecuting clear Bible-believing Christians in the United States, removing from them their properties and their licenses to preach? The established religion. Those of us who are regular here will know that our aim is to plant churches as a congregation. One church we're seeking to plant at the moment, one area, is south of the Thames in Southwark Diocese, in a particular spot where less than 3% of people there go to church. There is a desperate need for the public proclamation of the gospel. Who is it that has opposed and disrupted the work of those trying to start that congregation? Who is it that has contacted all the local headmasters and headmistresses of the local schools, warning them not to allow that new congregation into their premises? You've guessed it. Who is it that has caused more wasted time and energy in our efforts to support a church in Durham as it gets established, and has written to the local schools, warning them to have nothing to do with this biblical teaching? The men from the diocese. Jesus tells us we're to expect opposition from the religious leaders, and that in due course, those religious leaders will hand us over to the state. Now, as I say, in our country, in England, we've been gloriously free from that in the last 150 years. I suspect in the next generations, we are liable to be back to normal. Just over Christmas, my reading was a book recommended by Henry Kissinger. He didn't recommend it to me personally, but there's something on the back. He describes it as the most important book to have emerged since the end of the Cold War. What he doesn't tell us is it is the most mind-numbingly dull book to have emerged since the end of the Cold War, The Clash of Civilizations and the Remaking of the World Order. In it, Samuel Huntington lays out for us the gradual collapse and death of Western secularism as a world civilization. With the death of Western secularism comes the rise and increase of other world civilizations. Without exception, all the other world civilizations are underwritten by a clear religious conviction. So as we Western secularist states decline, we will face an influx of people from across the world. It's bound to happen. The need to replace a population for the fertility rate is 2.2%. Our population growth marches on at 1.4%. Inevitably, there will be people flooding in from other civilizations. It's a wonderful thing and a great opportunity for the gospel. But as this influx takes place, why, the state will be horrified at us Christians who proclaim clearly and boldly that Jesus is the only way to the living God and that he and he alone is king over God's kingdom. And the establishment religious leaders, seeking to preserve their position in the establishment, will seek to create a religion that fits so as not to rock the boat. You can hear it every Sunday morning on Radio 4 if you choose to turn on at 6 o'clock or whatever time it is that that chap comes on. We're all the same, they'll say. It's just different routes to the same reality. Don't listen to those who take the Bible seriously. They're just engaged in religious hatred. Those who take the challenges of biblical morality seriously are just bigots. And because the secularist state is so muddled about tolerance and freedom of speech, they will seek to ban the freedom of Christians. Now, you may think I'm just being alarmist, but if you're in any sense aware of what's going on in the world, you'll know that in Australia, in the last 3 months, a pastor, a converted Muslim, has been on trial under incitement to religious hatred legislation for speaking out about Islamic views on women and holy war. In Sweden, there is a pastor who has recently been imprisoned for preaching biblical morality. In Canada, there is a trial pending for a teacher who sought to uphold biblical morality in his school. In the European Parliament, Rocco Buttiglione was banned, effectively, from being Italy's representative on the grounds of tolerance. So my suggestion is that things are returning to normal in the Western world. And we are likely, in our generation, to face increasing public pressure if we speak clearly about Jesus, which we must do because of the times in which we live. They are times of public proclamation. If we have any compassion for anybody, we'll continue to preach. And you'll see there in verse 19, there's the promise of provision. God will provide his Spirit who will enable us as we face this. And then in verse 21 to 23, further persecution will come from friends and family. We're not going to look at that because next week deals with friends and family in great detail, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that next week, except to say that I think verse 23 is as much to do with the provision of cities of refuge, places to flee to, as it is to do with places to go and proclaim the gospel. But I want us to move now from the unprovoked persecution to our last point. The terms of the kingdom are also terms of a ruined reputation and heavenly recognition. And you can see from verses 24 and 25 that the terms of the kingdom are terms of a ruined reputation, and I hope you're ready for it, because I think this is the second of three deeply shocking statements by Jesus in this chapter. The most shocking comes next week, but let's deal with this one before us now. Before we look at it, let me ask you a question. If I was to ask you, what would you say is the mark of somebody who is genuinely Christ-like? Okay, that's a good question. I'm not expecting a reply. I asked a question like that speaking somewhere on Thursday, and we had the beginning of what could have been a lengthy exchange that began. We're not expecting a reply, okay, at this stage. But if I was to ask you the question, what is the mark of somebody who is genuinely Christ-like? What would you say? What would you write down on the back of your service sheet there? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. Yeah. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's satanic, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is quite a thought, isn't it? To be like Jesus is to be accused by some of being of the devil. To be godly is to line up with the kind of ministry that will quite possibly result in a ruined reputation. A disciple isn't above his teacher. You think you're above Jesus? What did Jesus face? He was accused of being satanic. Now, Jesus is not saying that we are to be so provocative and deliberately obtuse and obnoxious that everybody hates us. Some people are like that, aren't they? You know, Victor Meldrew, One Foot in the Grave, or Rick Mayall in The Young Ones, or those guys in Men Behaving Badly, or something like that, or The Office. But as we engage in urgent prayer and divisive proclamation, which are the activities of true compassion in the times of the kingdom, then people are going to accuse those who are engaged in apostolic ministry of being of the devil. I guess the question for us will we line up with them? Once again, I think that comes as something of a surprise to us Western Christians. Because I suspect we think secretly that there will be a time in Britain when really everyone will speak well of us. Or that the gospel can only advance in our locality if the Christians are universally welcomed. Let me tell you again, no such time exists. I made a list recently of some of the things that Bible-believing, Bible-teaching men and women like us have been called in the press recently. Are you ready? The Al-Qaeda of the Church of England. The mullahs of the Christian faith. Fundamentalists, equivalent to the terrorists. Bigots, hypocrites. Totally unchristian. Smugly pious. Sexist, racist, rich. Unthinking fundamentalists, literalists. Why, down in Southwark, the men from the diocese put it about that you are a sect, only interested in the rich, fundamentalists. And you know, I sometimes wonder whether, you know, you might think, you know, if only St. Helens employed a full-time media consultant, or if only our rector wasn't quite so sort of blunt, or if only we were just a tad more sophisticated and kind of in with 21st century communication or something like that. Well, maybe, and I'm sure there's some truth in that. But you know, if we genuinely think that there is a time when we will be well spoken of, then that will be a time when we have so changed the message of Jesus that we've ceased to follow him. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Ruined reputation. Well, now as we close, what on earth would make a person carry on engaging in divisive proclamation? Why would a person go on going to a church like that or be part of a group like that? What on earth would keep you tied in with a city Christian union that was involved in that sort of ministry? Well, Jesus finishes with this section with three incentives, which we didn't have read. They're there in verse 26 to 33. They're based around the three have no fears of verse 26, 28 and 31. And they are summed up in verse 32 and 33. So alongside the ruined reputation, you know, gloriously balanced, isn't it? Jesus gives us the heavenly recognition. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, verse 32, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Line up with a ministry like that, that proclaims the King clearly, in spite of the ruined reputation and so on. And as you enter the gates of heaven, the only man who counts, Jesus Christ, the only opinion that matters, will be saying of you, I know her. I know him. They belong. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And the three fear nots, I think, are worth just looking at briefly. Verse 26, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. It's not for keeping quiet, is it, that? The point is, there will be heavenly vindication because of the final revelation. Ultimately, at the end of the day, when it matters, everything that's been covered and hidden, that people haven't been cleared of, will be out in the open for everybody to see, and the final result will be that the Christian was on the right side. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, if you stand for him now, the final heavenly revelation will make it all worthwhile. Why is it that the balmy army continues to traipse around the world shouting at the English cricket team as if they are the greatest in the world? Well, because one day, the balmy army actually believe that the English cricket team will defeat the Australian cricket team. What a great day that will be. And on that day, there will be final vindication. And you know, the hatred of the world's other cricket fans will be worth it, because it will be plain for everybody to see. Well, you may think that's never going to happen, but verse 26 and 27 is going to happen, because the King has come. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. They may laugh at us in the office, they may mock us in our family circle. They may even threaten us. Our parents may begin to hate us, which has happened to some of you here. We may have our reputation ruined in the village as people start to accuse us of all sorts of things. But we need to understand the times in which we live. Jesus has already demonstrated that he is God's King, and therefore there will be a final heavenly vindication. Which is linked to the second fear not, isn't it, in verse 28? Don't be frightened of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There will be an ultimate destruction of all who stand against Jesus. So don't be frightened of those who stand against Jesus now. They will ultimately be destroyed. And finally, heavenly valuation. Did you see it in verse 29? There are two pictures there. One I really can't quite understand. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Perhaps a city person could tell us about this market for sparrows. I mean, what was the market for sparrows? Try establishing a market for sparrows in the city today, and I can assure you, you'll go bust in seconds. But anyway, they were sold, two of them, for a penny. Tiny things, almost irrelevant. And yet God knows when one of them falls to the ground. And then verse 30, the one which some of us will understand better than others, looking from where I am, I can see which ones can understand verse 30 better than others, be assured. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. And yet God knows when one of those hairs slips down the shower plug hole. And the point here surely is that God knows the time of our death and the experiences that we are going through day by day by day. That's the point. It's not just a point about valuation here on earth. It's a point about God valuing us so much that he actually knows the moment of our death and entry into heaven. I think until I'd come across this verse, sometimes I thought, you know, that actually when William Taylor finally dies, it may be a bit of a surprise to God. Well, I never fancy seeing you here. I wasn't expecting to see you so soon. But verse 29 to 31 tell us God knows exactly every moment of our life. He values us so much that as we pass from this life into the next, it'll be no surprise. He will welcome us. There then are the terms and conditions of the kingdom. Certainly for the apostles. Surely, as we see this chapter go on, and as we see everything broadened out to any disciple and any servant and whoever stands with this apostolic ministry, for all of us, if we do stand together with the public proclamation of the gospel, wherever we find it, for our children, at the school gate, in the classroom. These are the terms and conditions. Is it worth it, this public persecution and this ruined reputation? Why, yes. Because everybody who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the well-done, good and faithful servant that awaits every one of your faithful children. We thank you for the prize that you have promised us as we complete the race which you brought us into and sustain us in every day. We thank you for the crown that follows the cross. We thank you for the imperishable treasure that awaits us, that wonderful treasure of the acknowledgement of you, the creator of heaven and earth. And so we pray that you would help us in our own particular struggles and fears and battles, in our own families and workplaces. Please, Lord, would you help us to acknowledge you this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.